We'll take a second reading now from the New Testament, from the book of Revelation, and we'll read from chapter 7. The book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord our God. Now, as we look to the Lord for his guidance and blessing, please turn with me again to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I want to look with you at this whole chapter this morning, but I'll read again just from verses 2 and 3. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, our Lord appears to his people in all the pages of Scripture. And yet the book of Revelation discloses his glory in a unique way. It tells us that the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is King of kings and Lord of lords. It portrays him going forth to conquer his enemies. It reveals him clothed in garments, sprinkled with blood, surrounded by the armies of heaven, and assures us that he has accomplished victory and that he will triumph over all the powers of darkness. And so it is most appropriate that this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is usually divided into seven distinct sections, which are not chronological. This is not a sequential account of history. Those different sections of the book are parallel with one another, and they all describe the whole period of history between the first coming of Christ and his return in glory to judge the living and the dead. The theme of the second section of the book, where we are, which continues from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 7, is that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the Lord of history. In chapter 4, we see a door in heaven opened, and John the Apostle is invited up. He is given a view into heaven itself, and he sees a marvelous sight of God enthroned in glory, surrounded by living creatures, angelic beings, and 24 elders who bow before the throne and worship him. And then in chapter 5, John sees a book in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne, a book in God's hand, which has writing within and on the back and is sealed with seven seals. And the question goes out, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof? And nobody can be found in heaven or in earth. No living creature can loose the seals of this book. But behold, says one of the elders to John, who is weeping at the sight before him, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." These seals represent the unfolding purposes of God in time. And they are opened by the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one through whom God's will is both revealed and accomplished. He rules over all the events and all the developments and all the circumstances and all the situations of time. He is the Lord of history. He is the governor of all the course of time. All things are governed by the Lamb. And then we come into chapter 6, and the seals are opened, and we see our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all in the first seal, as one who sits on a white horse and has a bow in his hand and a crown on his head, going forth to conquer through the preaching of the gospel. And then we see a second horse, a red horse this time with a rider on it, who is given power to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another. And there is given to him a great sword. And then a third seal is open, the third seal, and there is a third horseman, one who sits on a black horse, and he has a pair of balances in his hand. And the apostle hears a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Speaking of economic hardship coming into the world as a result of human sin and rebellion. And then the fourth seal is opened, and a fourth horse is seen, a pale horse. And the name that sits on him is death, and hell followed with him. And he's given power over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And then there's the opening of the fifth seal, and John is given a vision of Christian people, believers, being persecuted and even martyred for their faith. And then the sixth seal, which introduces a scene of judgment and devastation. This, you see, is the unfolding of human history, revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 12 of chapter 6, there's a great earthquake, the sun becomes black as a sackcloth of hair, the moon becomes as blood, stars fall from heaven, even as a fig tree casteth forth her untimely figs. And the earth is shaken, and the earth and the heaven departs as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island moved out of their places. While the first five seals show our Lord unfolding history, the sixth seal reminds us that time will eventually fold up and be closed like a scroll at the coming of our Lord, the judge of all the earth. The day of reckoning shall come, and all the earth will be summoned to stand before God. Those who are his enemies will desperately look for a hiding place to shelter from the wrath of the Lamb. We have this fearful description, don't we, at the end of the chapter, of all the different people of the earth hiding themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, looking for a place of refuge to shelter them from God's anger, calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But they will not be able to escape. And then chapter 6 ends with a question. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And actually chapter 7 is in many respects an answer to that question. When the wrath of the Lamb is revealed, who will be able to stand? Well, the people of God, we will see in this chapter, will be kept safe. The church of Jesus Christ will be preserved. We have a dramatic scene at the beginning of chapter 7. We see four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. We look back to chapter 6, verse 12. The earthquake, the signs in heaven, and verse 13, the stars of heaven falling as a fig tree, casting her untimely figs when she is shaken of an untimely wind. And now here at the beginning of chapter 7, we see these angels holding back, restraining the wind. What are they doing? Well, God's justice is ready to be executed. He is ready to act in judgment against the ungodly. But these angels here are holding back. They are preventing God's judgment from falling down upon the earth. God restraining his hand. And another angel appears and commands these four angels standing on the four corners of the earth not to hurt the earth until the servants of God have been sealed. The day of judgment is kept at bay until the time when all the people of God are gathered in and all the church of God are safe. And then we see the people of God, the servants of the Lord, being sealed in their foreheads. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel are sealed and thus delivered from judgment and destruction. The church of Jesus Christ is safe when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed. Now, this number 144,000 is not to be interpreted literally. It's symbolic, and we'll begin to open that up as we come into the text. Later on in the chapter, the redeemed people of God are described in a different way, as a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues of the earth. This 144,000 and the great multitude which no man can number, they are the same group of people. This is the church. This is the redeemed people of God. It is a picture of the whole church at the beginning of the chapter from God's perspective as he looks down on his church from heaven, and at the end of the chapter from the perspective of the apostle as he stands on earth and looks up to heaven through this prophetic vision that he has and sees the glorified church of Christ. But I want to focus especially this morning on the seal, which is described in verse 3. The angel gives the command, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." The seal described here is in some respects similar to the blood which the Israelites applied to the doorposts of their houses at the time of the Exodus. You remember God sent his servant Moses to stand before Pharaoh, and he warned him that if he did not allow his people to go into the wilderness to worship him, if he would not set them free, then he would bring down plagues upon the Egyptians. And the Israelites were told after some of these plagues, as they came nearer to the time when God would deliver his people, that they were to observe the Passover feast, and they were to take the lamb without blemish and slaughter it, and take the blood of the lamb and paint it onto the doorposts of their houses, that they would be spared from death. The blood was a sign that the people belonged to him, and that their lives were secure. But the language used in this chapter is primarily taken from another part of the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 9, where we read the prophet Ezekiel was called to warn the people of Judah that Jerusalem would be destroyed because of their sin and their spiritual apostasy, their rebellion against God. Ezekiel was actually himself taken into captivity in Babylon, and he ministered to the captives of Judah there. He warned them of the destruction of Jerusalem. He saw a vision of a man who was clothed with linen, who had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And this man was commanded to go through the midst of Jerusalem, and he was to set a mark on the forehead of all those who sighed and cried for the abominations that were committed therein. All the godly of the land, all those who were opposed to the sin and the wickedness that was taking place in that city, all those who wept over the disobedience of the people, they were to be marked on their foreheads. And when he had done this, others were sent to slay utterly the people of the city, including both young and old women and children. But they were not to touch anyone who had this mark on their forehead. Those marked out by the Lord were to be spared from death when Jerusalem was destroyed. That is the picture that we have here in Revelation chapter 7. Those who belong to Christ, those who are in his church, those who are trusting in the Lamb will be able to stand, will be spared when he comes to judge the earth. Ungodly and impenitent sinners will hide themselves and in the dens and in the rocks of the earth. They will call for the mountains to fall on them, to shelter them from the wrath of the Lamb. They will cry out in despair. But God's believing people will be sheltered. They will be safe. They will not experience the wrath of the Lamb. Child of God, your deliverance is certain. Not because of who you are or because of what you have done, but because of God's sovereign purpose to save, because he has set his mark upon you, because he has sealed you unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. And you do not need to fear the day of judgment, because you may be assured that on that day, when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed, you will be safe in him. And it will be a day of rejoicing as you see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and majesty and holiness, bringing history to its final end and consummation and conclusion. The separation of God's people from the rest of humanity is a result not of our good works, but of the grace and the mercy of God, who pardons sin and enables his people to persevere in the midst of an unbelieving world in holiness and obedience to his word. And if you belong to him, you may be assured that nothing in heaven or earth will be able to remove his seal from your forehead. You are utterly secure. You may experience trials and tribulations which unsettle your faith, which fill your soul with fear, which trouble you, which bring you to an end of yourself, which overwhelm your soul. But you see, the Lord is faithful. And he will never leave nor forsake you. He will save you from death and bring you at last to glory. Well, the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel are sealed. The actual number of God's elect is far greater than 144,000, but this figure is symbolic. It's deeply significant. It's related in the text to the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Revelation 21, we're told that the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city where the people of God dwell with him, has 12 gates, and which are 12 pearls. And upon those gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, we find these 12 tribes representing the Old Testament people of God. But then the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, also has a wall that is 144 cubits in height, with 12 foundation stones upon which are written the names of the 12 apostles, the whole of the New Testament church. And so it is reasonable to conclude that the 144,000 here, a multiple of 12, 12 multiplied by 12, multiplied by 1,000, represents the whole church of God, the Old and New Testament church, all brought together as one in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, united in him. This number represents wholeness, completeness. But it's also a limited number. We're told that 12,000 Israelites were sealed from each tribe. But this did not constitute the whole nation of Israel. Those who were saved were a remnant of the people. They were called out from amongst the rest of the people to be God's a treasured possession. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who are called out of the world. Those who are separated from the mass of humanity. In the eyes of God, there is a distinct number of people. Those whom he has chosen. Those whom he has called and will call. I ask you this morning, have you heard his call? Have you received his salvation? Have you been separated from the world? Are you standing apart with those who are his? That is the only place of safety, is to be in Christ. To be in his church, to be united to him, to be one with his people, that is the only place of safety when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed from heaven. But those who are sealed by him, those who belong to him, those who are part of his church, belong to his people, are safe and secure. While the seal of the living God protects us from death and destruction, as we see here. But then it's also a mark of ownership. The 144,000 are identified in the text as the servants of God, or more literally in the Greek, the slaves of God. It was common practice in the ancient world for a slave to have a mark applied to his forehead to indicate who he belonged to. Those who are sealed by the Lord are those who are his. They belong to him. As the Apostle Paul puts it in his second epistle to Timothy, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth those who are his. Those who belong to him. Now in Revelation 14, where we have another appearance of the 144,000, we are told that they have the Father's name written on their foreheads. That's the mark. That's the seal that they receive. It's the Father's name. And they're identified as those who have been redeemed from the earth. Those who have been redeemed from among men. They belong to God because they have been purchased by him. So in the second half of chapter 7, where we have this different view of the people of God, no longer as a discrete number of people, but as this great multitude which no man can number, from every tribe, from every kindred, from every people, and every tongue, we see that they are clothed in robes which have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now these two different visions in chapter 7 are connected with each other. They relate to the same group of people as we've seen. Both the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude in heaven represent the redeemed people of God. The 144,000, it seems, are still on earth. They're still facing trouble and tribulation and persecution. They're still in the midst of an evil generation. Whereas the innumerable multitude are in glory, rejoicing in the blessings of salvation, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. But we cannot say that the people of God on earth are any less secure than the glorified saints in heaven. You see, this seal on their forehead declares that they are redeemed, that they belong to the Lamb, that they are his, that their redemption has been fully accomplished. They are God's treasured possession, for he has purchased them not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb who was slain. He has washed them in the blood of the Lamb, and so they're dressed in white robes. He has delivered them from the power of the devil. He has made them his own, and they are secure, and they are one with the saints in glory. The book of Revelation, as I'm sure you know, was written at a time when Christians were suffering greatly for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. What a comfort it must have been to them to be given this vision of the glorified church in heaven, which has come out of the great tribulation, which has been brought through the troubles and the persecutions that they're experiencing in the world, and is now rejoicing in God in the heavenly Jerusalem. What a comfort it must have been to them to know that they were part of that great number sealed by God, that they too will be preserved unto everlasting salvation. We're warned in Scripture that everyone who lives godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Christians are hated by the unbelieving world. Some of our brothers and sisters, even today, are facing death and martyrdom because they will not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. And we must not assume that because we have a measure of peace and freedom and liberty and security and comfort now, in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that we will have an easy course to heaven. We do not know what may be before us. So how do we prepare ourselves to suffer for the sake of the gospel if that should be our calling in the providence of God? Well, we must strive to live now as those whose hope is in heaven. If you're living for earthly pleasures, if you're clinging to earthly possessions, material possessions, it may not be that you will be able to stand when your faith is tested by the fire of affliction. The things of this world will not offer you any comfort when you are brought to the end of your own resources and you are facing great trouble and difficulty because you have named the name of Christ. But you see, if we're able to look beyond the circumstances of our lives, if we're able to rejoice in the heavenly and the eternal realities, the realities that are set before us in this portion of Scripture, if we're able to rejoice in the certainty, the surety, the solidity of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the redemption that He has accomplished, the benefits that are ours in Him, then nothing should unsettle us. And as we remain steadfast in Christ, He will keep us even to the very end. And time will come when it will be said even of us, these are they which suffered, which were persecuted, which endured much difficulty for the sake of Christ, and they came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this seal is a mark protecting the people of God. It's a sign of ownership. But then it's also connected with another Old Testament concept. You remember when Moses was called by God to prepare his brother Aaron for service in the sanctuary. He was given precise instructions concerning the garments that he was to wear. All the priests of Israel were expected to clothe themselves with coats and with girdles and with bonnets of fine twined linen. They were to dress themselves in these special priestly garments in order that they might serve the Lord in the worship of the sanctuary. The high priest wore more magnificent clothes. Instead of the simple white linen garments that the ordinary priests wore, he wore purple and blue and scarlet and gold, heavily embroidered garments, beautiful and glorious. And he wore a golden mitre on his head, like a crown. And on the front of his golden mitre was an inscription, "Holiness to the Lord," signified the dignity of his office, his consecration to the Lord to serve him in the office of the priesthood. And I say to you, the seal described here in Revelation chapter 7, the seal which is applied to the foreheads of the servants of God, the whole church of Jesus Christ, corresponds to the inscription on the high priest's forehead. The church of Jesus Christ, you see, is a priestly community. Those who belong to him are holiness to the Lord. They are consecrated to his service. They don't just belong to him, they are his servants. And they are set apart from sin and uncleanness in order that they might serve him acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. It's also significant, I think, that at the end of this chapter, the redeemed appear in heaven dressed in white robes, just like the clean linen garments which were worn by the ordinary priests in the Old Testament. They're serving in the heavenly sanctuary before the throne of God. Indeed, the text states that it clearly itself, doesn't it? Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They have access into the presence of God. Access into the presence of God, which is the great privilege of those who belong to him. One that I suppose we're prone to take for granted. And how carelessly so often we neglect prayer, and we do not draw near to him as we ought to do. If we are the people of God, we need to remember that he has set us apart for his service. He has consecrated us to him. It's true, of course, that the glorified church in heaven is able to serve him more perfectly than we can. We feel ourselves, don't we, the hardness and the coldness of our hearts, how lax we are in spiritual duties, how our thoughts so frequently wander, how we are unable to serve the Lord as we would wish to do. But we have reason enough to praise him, reason enough to glorify him, reason enough to serve him with all our hearts and all our strength. If serving before the throne of God will be our occupation in heaven, it ought to be our greatest delight now while here on earth. Is that not one of the ways whereby the Church of Jesus Christ is distinguished from the unbelieving world, that we are those who serve him, that we live to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? We have access into his presence, and we draw near, and we call upon his name. Well, this chapter ends with some precious promises for the redeemed people of God, those who are his, those who are sealed, those who are saved by the Lord. They shall not only be delivered from destruction, but shall enter into eternal joy and blessedness in the presence of God. All their desires shall be satisfied. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here is a beautiful picture of rest, of refreshment, of fulfillment, of intimate fellowship with God. That's your future, child of God. To live forever in the presence of the Lamb. To drink from the river of his pleasures. To feed at the table of his goodness. To rest in the arms of his love. To be with the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. And to be led by living fountains of water. That's your future, child of God. When you stand before the throne of God, clothed in a white robe with a palm in your hand. The painful trials of this life, however difficult, however overwhelming, however bitter and painful they may be, will fade into utter insignificance. For I reckon, says the Apostle, that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. But oh, what a contrast. Oh, what a contrast there is. Here in these verses, we see the wretchedness. We see the despair of those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them and shelter them from the rock, from the wrath of the Lamb. And the blessedness of the redeemed, those whom God has chosen, whom God has sealed, whom God has called and preserved and blessed and saved with an everlasting salvation. What a contrast there is. So if you have never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then I urge you to seek him now until you know that you are his. Do you not see the greatness of your need to be brought from death to life, from hopelessness to blessing, from sin and from shame to glory? Well, here we have this marvelous picture of God keeping and preserving and saving his people. May he bless it to us. Amen. Now may the very God of peace sanctify us wholly and preserve us blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon us and abide with us now and forevermore. Amen.